Just for the sake of context, I'm going to back up to 5:22 and pick up our reading there. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord,' and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. Lord, as we open it and study it today, we pray that it would show itself to be living, powerful, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting into our soul and spirit, doing work that we can't do. Would you do that work for your glory, for our good? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week's text was a hard one. We saw Pharaoh's heart growing harder, hardening to the people of God, to Moses, to Aaron, the messengers of God. Far from letting the people go, Pharaoh accuses the people of laziness, and he says, "Now you guys get busy. You're only here because you're wasting time." What they thought would produce deliverance, this message, which was received so well by Israel, remember it ended in worship, is actually producing more death. The section ends with Moses being judged by the people. "The Lord look on you and judge you." This whole mission is teetering on the edge of disaster. Pharaoh is mad and getting madder. The people are suffering great abuse. They're mad at God, at Moses, and just want this all to stop. At the end, again, Moses turns to God with two pertinent questions. "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people?" You have to hear the question. Hear it. "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people?" And hear the next question. "Why did you ever send me?" God is going to take up answering those questions in our text today. God's answer to the first question and the reality that we need to know our enemy. Again, it's vital to understand this context of utter rejection and more harsh bondage for the people. I don't know about you, but I would probably feel like them. We've got to hang this on God. Why have you done this? Why have you done this evil? In college, I took a class, this riveting class called The Art of Warfare in the Age of Napoleon. You're like, man, that just sounds so interesting. It actually was. It was a great class. And part of it, we had to read Sun Tzu's Art of War, which is it's been around for a long, long time. It's a classic text on warfare. And I don't remember a ton from it, but I remember this part. It says this. This is from Sun Tzu's Art of War. If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the outcome of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory can be gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. So if you know them both, you're 100%. If you know yourself but you don't know your enemy, you're at 50%. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. I think that's what's going on here in Israel's life. Who's the enemy? Knowing your enemy. When Exodus opens, what do we see? We see a people growing, teeming, swarming with life and vitality, doing exactly what God wanted his creation to do. I want you to multiply. I want you to spread out, spread my glory all over the globe. Exodus opens with Israel teeming and swarming and living God's creation ordinance. And then we see Pharaoh standing against God's purposes. Oh, I want you dead. I want you in bondage. I want you in slavery. I don't want you to spread. In fact, I'm going to cut you off in genocidal acts of death and brutality. Here, abusive slavery is increasing. Who is the enemy here? Lord, why have you done this? Is it really God? Is God enslaving the people? Is God behind the genocidal attempts? Is God's desire for the destruction and harsh bondage of his people? I think Sun Tzu's point is a brilliant one. If you don't know the enemy, how can you ever win? How can you ever win the battle if you don't even know your enemy? I think sometimes as Christians, it's easy for us to identify the wrong enemy. What is our true problem? What is our fundamental problem? Who or what is our real enemy? We think our enemy is other belief systems, maybe, that we're challenged by. Maybe if everyone believed exactly as we do, then the world would be rid of its problems. Maybe we think the enemy are Republicans. Or Democrats. Maybe our fundamental problem is one of behavior. If we and others could just get our actions together and squared away, then things will be good. Maybe that's the enemy. Behave better. Maybe it's the things that we lack. Maybe if we had everything we ever wanted, things would be fine. Maybe that's our real enemy. Maybe our fundamental problem is culture. Culture certainly has problems, but is that our fundamental enemy? We know from the scriptures that our fundamental enemy goes way deeper than those things that I just listed. Brian Fickert, author of When Helping Hurts, director of the Chalmers Center for Community and Economic Development out of Covenant College, wrote this recently, and I thought it was really insightful. The problem isn't whites or blacks or Latinos or immigrants or elites or rural poor or Republicans or Democrats or whomever. The problem is all of us. For we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. I think that's right on. And so needed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone turned to his own way. We know that God made a covenant of life with Adam in the garden, a fundamental pact of obedience, and that was broken, bringing death, and in Adam all died. Sin came into the world, and death by sin, so death spread to all men for all sinned. Sin, hell, death, and the grave, those are the enemy. A choosing to go our own way, to go astray. Why does it matter where the blame goes? Because if you have the wrong enemy, inevitably you're going to have the wrong solution to your problem. If you think that the enemy is culture, then that's going to demand that to fix the problem, you have to address that. If the enemy is fundamentally political, your political adversary, then fix them and you're going to be okay. If our enemy is not over there, right? If I can't look at you and say, you're the enemy, but the reality of me getting up in the morning and looking at myself in a mirror and I see there's the one who's going astray. There's the one who wants his own way. There's the one who says, I'm right. That demands a different solution. One that I can't fix. God graciously points Moses and his answer to the true enemy. See what I will do to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh here has this cosmic thing going on where he's standing against, in defiance, in utter defiance of God, wiping out his people, keeping them in harsh bondage, standing against God's very creational ordinance. See what I will do to Pharaoh. Know your enemy. Why have you done this to these people? See what I will do to Pharaoh. He's correcting their vision. God has the same heart. He understands the bondage, and the answer is going to be found in God himself. God is not the one doing this. He's not the one keeping them in bondage. He wants their liberation. He said, sin is the problem. A standing against and defiance of me, that's the problem. See what I will do to Pharaoh. How do we begin to apply this? I think one application is this. Only strugglers really get grace. Only strugglers really get grace. Maybe you're thinking, I don't have any enemy. And my enemy is certainly not me. If that's you, then you can't understand the grace of God. Why do you need grace if you're not in deep, deep trouble, condemned to sin and death? Grace is for strugglers. If you have everything together, if your enemies are all identified and they're all out there, they're all out in the world, outside of yourself, and you've got a good handle on fixing all of them, then why do you need grace? Why do you need Jesus? It's vital that we get the enemy correct. If you think the true enemy is anything other than what the Bible says about sin and its consequences, then you'll never need the grace of God in Christ. It's only when you rightly see the enemy, sin and death and its consequences in you and in the world around you, your flesh, our enemy Satan that stands against the purposes of God. It's only when you see those things and you're overwhelmed by them that you need Jesus and the grace that God offers to us in Him. Grace is for strugglers. The next application here is, I think, a simple one that we don't need to overlook, and that is Moses was right to cry out to God. Do you notice that? Do you have the gall to do that? Why have you done this to your people? Why did you ever send me? Don't look over the fact that this is God's chosen man, brought up to do this very thing, and here he is. Why? Where do we turn when the wheels fly off? Where do we turn when we have this huge why question? Do you think I have enough for you? You can come to me anytime and you can ask big questions like why? And sometimes I'm going to say, I don't know. I don't know. You can go to really smart people that have a lot of answers in life, but there are some things that they can't give you answers for. It's right to cry out to God. He knows. He hears. Moses is going to the right place. And God answers, "See what I will do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand, he will send them out. With a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land." That's your right enemy. What about this why me? And you get the sense that he's asking this for himself, definitely, but also for the people of Israel. Hey, we believed you, Moses. We thought things were about to get better, and now they're worse. We're told to make bricks without straw. We can't do this. Why us? Why me? Why us? God's answer to the second question in verses 2 through 8. It's really fascinating. God, what are you going to do about this? We're deeply insecure and we're in a mess. The water's too deep. We're drowning here. Verses 2 through 8 reveal God's answer to Israel's groaning, and the whole answer is framed around the very identity of God himself. In verse 2, I am the Lord. Verse 6, I am the Lord. Verse 8, I am the Lord. God is saying here, at your most fundamental level of brokenness, I am the Lord. He's answering his insecurity with his own identity. Here's what you really need to fix this problem. It's not you. It's not your resources. It's me. So the whole thing is framed around the I am the Lord. We saw this. This is the I am of chapter 4, the God who called him to the bush. There's a pattern developing here in Exodus. Deep insecurity and the very character of God, I am. Deep insecurity, I can't talk, I am. Hey, I can't, this is too big, I can't go back there, they're hunting me, I am. And in the deepest insecurities that they can face in life, overwhelming odds, drowning here, God's answer is not, you're good enough. You're smart enough. People are going to love you. It's none of that stuff. It's his own character. And we see it here again. Verse 2, verse 6, verse 8. How important is identity? I can't take credit for this illustration. I've heard it multiple times in multiple different contexts, but I absolutely love it. You remember the Pepsi One commercials? I still watch them because I just enjoy watching them. Y'all know those commercials? There's a NBA phenom, Kyrie Irving. You know who that is? Incredible basketball player. But the commercial opens up with an old guy, old, like, gray beard, frizzy hair, probably mid to late 60s, early 70s, maybe even into his 80s. I don't know. He looks, but he's got kind of a pot belly. He's wearing a sweatsuit. Calls calls all the young guys around him young blood. He goes out to a park, a city park at night, basketball court. He's like hunched over like this, and he comes walking up and starts talking to the guys, and like they let him into the game. And at first he can't make a shot. Y'all know, am I the only one who's seen these commercials? They are fascinating commercials. So he shoots, he misses, he can't make, but he keeps talking smack about, I make buckets. Y'all, come on. It's fantastic. He's talking all, and then the next thing you know, this old dude, he comes up and he has this crossover. So they're kind of laughing. So they have cameras all around this park. It's some park maybe in Chicago at night, all around. But all these young guys, I'm talking great athletes on this court. All these young guys, you can tell they're talking smack about the old dude. Laughing, he's like almost tripping. And then all of a sudden he crosses this guy up. And he utterly falls on the ground. And then he weaves in and just jams it. And the people just start falling out. They can't believe it. Then he's like stumbling. He kind of stumbles, hunched over back down the court. Somebody gives it to him. He just, boom. And before it even drops, he's already turned around doing his stumble back down the court. Then he just owns the thing. Utterly takes over the game. Do you think his identity, when people see this 60-year-old, and then, by the way, there's like five more of them. Go watch them later today. They're fantastic. They get other pro guys involved and go to different city parks all over the country, and they can just take over a game. Because in reality, it's Kyrie Irving. Superstar NBA Kyrie Irving, the same one. And they don't recognize him until eventually, come on. I mean, there may be two or three guys in the world who can do some of the stuff he's doing at this park. And they know it. I mean, he dominates the game. How important is identity? How important is it to know who you're dealing with? Do you think if they knew who they were dealing with on the court that they would have interacted with him the way that they did? No, it would have been totally different when he walks up. Hey, that's Kyrie. It would have been a different set of whispers. It would have changed everything about the way they interacted with him. Right? The way they approached letting him into the game. Identity means everything. That's what's going on here. So underneath this, why is God's answer to all these insecurities his own identity? He's saying, look, you can't pay attention to these outward circumstances. You have to know the one who is with you. It doesn't feel like it, but I'm about to jam all over him. I'm about to own him. And you're going to see great things. You have to know who is with you. You have to know the identity of the God who is there. That's why he keeps pointing there again and again and again. Hey, I have these problems out here. I have these problems I can't deal with. Know my identity. Know who I am, God says. Verses 1 through 4, God reminds Moses and Israel of their past. God spoke to Moses, said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now, here's a problem, right? Because we have the Lord before this close to 100 times. What's he talking about? Is God forgetting something here? No, he's talking about his character. So they knew me one way, but I'm about to reveal something totally different to you. I'm about to reveal a part of my character that they have not seen yet. They knew me as El Shaddai, the God of the mountain, and you're about to know me as a God who rescues, a God who redeems, a God who buys out. The patriarchs, they knew God. And you and I get this. We fundamentally get it. Look, there are people at your work who know you as a worker. They know you in that environment. They know Howard as head of school, right? They don't know him as all that he is, husband, father, elder in the church. friend. They know him as head of school. And this is what God is saying here. Look, you have known me in this way. As the God who called you out, called you to myself, made covenant promises to you, I'm being faithful to those promises, but what you're about to see is a God who redeems. A God whose character is to buy out of slavery those who are in bondage. That's part of his character. And that's what they're being led in on here. So God reminds them of the past. Then he reminds them that he knows their present. Look at verse 5. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. God sees, he knows. He's present in their struggles, and he's remembered his covenant. Then God tells about their future. Say therefore to the people of Israel, again, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. God is revealing something beautiful about his character. He hates their slavery. He can't stand it. And he knows where they are. He knows right where they are. And he knows they're in bondage. And he says, I'm going to do something about it. This term redemption for you and I just flows off the tongue, right? Half the PCA churches out there are Redeemer Presbyterian Church. My buddy over in Tyler, he's very well aware of that. Redemption it's just kind of part of our language, so much so that I'm not sure we understand what we're saying. What is redemption? What does it mean to be a redeemer? It means to buy out at a price. It's typically in the ancient Near East thought of in context of slavery, and what a slave is worth, what their life is worth to the master is their price. Okay, it could be a really valuable slave with a really high price, in which case if you want to buy the slave, if the transaction is open, if you want to free that slave, you have to pay the owner that much, the worth of their life. Like that's the value of it. Right? And that's what God is saying, I'm going to do for you. I am going to pay for you to come out. And that payment's going to look like death. Somebody's going to have to die to let you go. This is what you are worth to me. I'm going to redeem you. Verses 7 through 8, God goes further. What else is up with this I am the Lord business? I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You're mine. You're my people, and I'm your God. And then I'm going to take you all the way to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Listen to all that God is doing in the text. Listen to all of this. I have established my covenant with them, verse 4. I have heard their groaning, verse 5. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you, verse 6. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, verse 7. I will bring you to the land. I will give it to you as a possession, verse 8. The answer to their biggest problem, their biggest insecurity is redemption. And God is promising to do all these things himself. Look, the whole Bible, all of it, from cover to cover, is a redemption story. With one central driving figure, the person of Jesus Christ. He's on every page. When God says here, I will redeem you, it's going to cost something. It's going to be ugly. In this case, it's going to, judgment and love exist in Exodus side by side. God's love and protection and preservation of his child, Israel, as he leads them out, and his judgment against those who would hold them side by side. You see judgment and love. And you see all of these themes just crashing together in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the one who paid the price, and the price was his own life. The very incarnate Son of God, the one who would say, here's the price, here's your fundamental problem is this. This is what you deserve. Look at the cross of Christ to see our fundamental problem. The absolute wrath that he endured for us, that's our problem. That's what sin deserves. And Jesus, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, he takes that for us. Exodus is like a huge flashing sign pointing us to Jesus. You need a redeemer, and he looks like this. I will establish my covenant with them. It's exactly what God does for us in Christ. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. I have heard the groaning. Jesus not only heard from afar, Jesus came here and heard with ears like ours the groaning of a people. He knew their brokenness. He saw it. I will bring you out through his resurrection. That is exactly what we get. We get delivered out of death into life. I will redeem you. Jesus is our Redeemer. I will take you to be my people. That's what we are here. The people of God with a new identity in him. I will bring you to the land. This is our story. We're on our way home. We're pilgrims on our way to the presence of Jesus, where we have an eternal possession. You have to see God's heart unfolding here. He wants to be known. This is his missionary heart. God is the missionary in Exodus. And by unfolding judgment and radical love, he will be known as the great I Am.